Well, this morning we're going to return to our series through the book of Romans. So, hopefully you brought your Bibles. You can turn there with me to Romans chapter 11. Where in this chapter and the previous two chapters, God is giving us a greater understanding of His overall plan to use the people of Israel, we spoke a little bit about this morning in our Sunday school hour, to bring redemption to this world. That was the purpose and the plan that God had for those people. But in doing so, He gave to them, and we've looked at this already in the book of Romans, He gave to them many great privileges. The greatest of which Paul described in chapter 9, verse 5, of whom, referring to the children of Israel, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. What a great privilege for the people of Israel to have these promises about a Messiah coming through their own family tree. And when Jesus finally did come, what a privilege that was. But how did those same people respond to the gospel that was entrusted to them? Well, as the Apostle John tells us in John 1:11, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Now, those are some very sad words. He came unto His own, but His own received Him not. But as we learned the last time we were in Romans 11, I know it's been a couple of weeks, so hopefully we'll recall some of this. Even that rejection by Israel of the Lord, of Christ, that was part of His plan too. It didn't take Him by surprise. He knew what was going to happen to Him. It was all part of His plan. In fact, if you go to verse 15 from the same chapter, chapter 11, we saw that it was Israel's rejection of Christ that God even used to bring the hope of reconciliation to the world, even to us. Because the casting away of them was, and even still is, the reconciling of the world. Now, even though that's special to us, the Lord knoweth our frame. He knows that we're made of dust. He knows what we're like as fallen individuals. He knows that even this revelation about God's plan to extend His grace throughout the world using those people of Israel and yet their rejection of Christ, that can actually lead to spiritual pride. Spiritual pride. We've seen this in history class over the last several hundred years. But that's what he addresses there in verse 18 of chapter 11. When he admonishes, this was the last verse we looked at a couple weeks ago, when he admonishes, as Gentile believers, boast not against the branches. Don't boast against those people of Israel. Even if they did reject Christ, the one that came for them and through them. Because, he says, if thou boast, if you're proud about this, remember, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Now that brings back to our minds this whole discussion and analogy of the root and the branches. He uses two analogies to describe the people of God, and this is one of them, the root and the branches. He describes and he recognizes that the people of God are like a good and fruitful olive tree. Now, probably in your gardens you don't have an olive tree. But over there, olive trees are abundant. When my wife and I went and took our trip to Italy, we went and saw countless groves of olive trees. Somewhat a little too intimately, I think. But they are beautiful. But they're cultivated and they're put in these rows to get the best possible quality of olive, to provide just the best possible quality of olive oil. And this root and branches analogy, God is saying the people of God are like a good and fruitful olive tree planted and cultivated by God in the soil of this fallen and fruitless world. So as we saw last week, that people of Israel, they were special to God. And they still are. But the root of this tree, as described in this analogy, is the covenant God made to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that we looked at already this morning, who responded to those promises how? By faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. In fact, we saw that not just in Genesis 15:6, but Paul even refers to that in Romans 4:3. But that tree, that good olive tree, is like no other tree in this world. Just like any analogy, he uses it for his own purpose. So there are some parts of the analogy that may not work in the natural world, but this is a special olive tree. We can call it a spiritual olive tree, if you will. It has both that natural component and a spiritual component. We saw that this morning. And a branch can grow on this tree in a natural way, but not share in the life and the vitality of its root in a spiritual way. And I brought a very special guest to help me illustrate that. So no, this stick is not to beat up Diana when she falls asleep, or anybody else for that matter. This is a branch from one of our trees. I cannot tell which one it was. But I was about to mow over it, and I thought better of it, because I didn't want to ruin the mower. Then I also didn't want to ruin that, because I thought, I'm going to use that tomorrow for an illustration. But this is a dead, dead branch. I mean, it is very brittle. When I picked it up this morning from outside, a piece fell off. Just fell off, because it's dead. Very brittle. But this was part of a natural tree. And the way that tree, that branch existed, was by its connection to the trunk and ultimately to the roots. And so, on the outside, it would grow. But it would grow on the outside because there was life on the inside, right? Well, this is where some of this analogy breaks down, because if we think of the people of Israel as a branch from an olive tree, and we know that this is not an olive tree branch, but if it was connected to the olive tree, a branch could grow on the outside and look alive and yet still be spiritually dead on the inside and not partake of the fat and the richness and the pith of the root. That's the natural people of Israel. Just because they were part of that olive tree doesn't mean that they were truly saved. Doesn't mean that they were really connected to the faith of Abraham. And so what did God do? For those that did not believe, that those who looked alive on the outside, even though this looks dead, because it is dead, if they looked alive on the outside, but they were dead on the inside, eventually he cut them off, it says. But then he looks around and he looks for dead branches from a wild olive tree. And if you're a Gentile Christian, that's you, all right? That's me. And he says, if I can break off that natural branch, I can take that wild branch, and not just a wild branch, but the whole wild tree, and stick it into that good olive tree. And now, even though it may look dead on the outside, it's spiritually alive on the inside. But what happens? It partakes of the nutrients and the life of the root, and eventually that dead branch, because it's alive on the inside, will start to bear the beautiful fruit of the good olive tree. And that's what Paul is saying in that analogy. So I'm going to put this up here, and if you want to consider that a little bit more, you're welcome to. But we find this tree is like no other tree in this world. A branch can grow on this tree in a natural way, but not share in the life and vitality of its root in a spiritual way. And that means, I've got junk all over my notes now. This means that a Jewish person may be able to trace back their ancestry all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, according to their flesh, but not really be related to them according to their faith. And that's what Paul is pointing out here. Paul wrote it this way in chapter 9, verse 6 of Romans, "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel." You may be of Israel, but you may not truly be Israel because you're not participating in the faith of Israel. Well, since the majority of those natural branches did not and do not possess the faith and the life of their root, what did God do? Again, verse 17 of chapter 11, he broke off some of those natural branches, and then he grafted into that good olive tree, that wild olive tree, Gentiles who responded to the gospel by faith. So what do we find here in this analogy? There's only one good olive tree. Not two, not three, but one. It is the tree of life. It is the tree of faith. And only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it was before the cross or after the cross, they belong to that tree, whether they started out as a natural branch or as a wild one. Only true believers, verse 17, partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, the rich nutrients of the root of that tree. And so this good olive tree represents the one true people of God that has always existed since Adam and Eve were saved. And this applies across all generations. It's a very old olive tree. And even across all geography, anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and has been saved is now part of that good olive tree. But as we learned back in verse 16, even those natural branches are still special to God. Remember, if the root is holy, so are the branches. Holy not in perfection, but holy as in special, significant. So I think we all saw it even this morning. God still has a plan for them as well. But now that plan is not based on their natural connection to the root of Abraham, but to their spiritual connection to Abraham through Jesus Christ. So in order for a Jew to experience the spiritual blessings of all of God's promises, they must, like you and I had to, turn to and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin. It's about Christ. But it's that natural connection, according to a person's flesh, that can still lead to spiritual pride and prejudice. And I think we've seen this already here in our own country in the last couple of weeks, when there was that conflict again between the people of the nation of Israel and the people there in Gaza. And over here, a lot of people were upset over the whole situation, and some of them were mad with the Jews. And so, for some reason, people have prejudice against certain kinds of people, depending on their nationality or whatever, and they act out on that. But Paul says this kind of pride can exist in Christians and churches too. And this is something that we need to deal with in our own hearts. Now, I know very little about the book and the movies that bear the name that I chose for the title of this message, Pride and Prejudice, even though I have watched portions of the movie with my wife, but most of the time I probably don't really pay much attention to it, catch glimpses of it. I still don't understand it. But the reason why I chose that is because I do know a lot about the pride and prejudice in my own heart. I think if you're honest with yourself, you know a lot about the pride and prejudice in your own heart too. And that's what Paul deals with. So all throughout Paul's discussion about the rejection of Christ by Israel and the reception by Christ of Gentiles through faith, the Lord knows that as the flesh lusts against the spirit in individual Christians, it can do the same thing in a church, even a church like ours. Because pride and prejudice is a great poison that needs to be treated on a continuous basis with the antidote that God gives us through the gospel. And that's what we're going to find in the next six verses of Romans 11. So starting there in verse 19 of Romans 11, Paul says, "Thou wilt say then," and he's done this a few other times in Romans, basically anticipating an objection or participating in some kind of response in his argument, in his conversation. He says, "Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Now that there, on the surface, may not appear to be much, because that's kind of what Paul was already saying. But that actually is a statement of pride. Because the emphasis in that verse is all on that one word, I. I. Imagine as a Gentile Christian, or really a Gentile congregation, saying to Paul, because you've been teaching us this about this analogy of the root and the vines, and how the natural branches rejected Christ and so were broken off, but we trusted Christ and now we were grafted in, so now we enjoy those spiritual blessings. The branches were broken off so that we might be grafted in. This is pride and prejudice. And this is what Paul is dealing with, that is predominantly in a Gentile church there in Rome, against those natural Jewish branches who continue to reject the gospel. He says this is not the way it's supposed to be. It's true, they may have rejected Christ, and they may have been broken off because of their lack of faith. And it is true that you have believed in Christ and you have been grafted into those same blessings. But it's not because of I. It's not because of anything God saw in you or anything that God thought you might do for Him. It was all because of His grace to you. You ought to have no pride and prejudice in your heart against any of God's people. And so we find a spiritual pride in thinking that God chose to save them instead of those natural Jewish branches because of something God knew about or saw in them. Now, this kind of pride and prejudice is not only wrong, it's contrary to the gospel itself. There should be no room for pride or prejudice in the heart of God's people in any way. However, this same pride and prejudice can persist in all of us about any one of us. It is something that is hard to root out in our existence, even as Christians. And so to treat and even to prevent this poisonous infection of spiritual pride in our hearts and lives, we need to always go back to the gospel. Because the gospel is the antidote for spiritual pride. The gospel is the antidote for spiritual pride. And this antidote, just like a lot of other antidotes might be, is made up of some compounds. Some spiritual compounds. In the verses that we come to, we find three spiritual compounds that we need to regularly ingest in our minds and in our hearts to treat and to prevent spiritual pride. And what are those three compounds? First, you need to consider God's condition for salvation, God's character in salvation, and God's commitment to salvation. And if you take all those in, which refer to the gospel, that will prevent pride and prejudice in your life. Again, God's condition for salvation, God's character in salvation, God's commitment to salvation. You must remember it and consider it in your heart and life every day. So the first thing you need to consider in dealing with spiritual pride in your life and in our hearts is God's condition for salvation. Now, what is that? God's only condition for salvation is faith. Faith alone in Jesus Christ. In fact, in our statement of faith, that's one of the things I love about our statement of faith. It explicitly says the sole condition for salvation is faith. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world, but it's not just the strength of the faith, it's the object of the faith in Christ, but it is faith. And that's what we find in verses 20 and 21. Paul says, well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. So be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. In verse 20, when Paul says, well, he agrees with the person that says verse 19. He agrees that God did cut off those natural branches, and he did so that he could graft in some wild ones. So he looks at the stick that is there on the chair, and he says, yes, God did that. But why? What was the point? What was the purpose? How did it all happen? It wasn't because of any inferiority of the Jews. Nor was it any superiority of the Gentiles. It was all because of how those individual persons responded to the good news that they had given. The issue is this. Did they believe? Or did they not believe? And since it is by grace you are saved through faith, then we recognize that spiritual pride is stupid. Now, I was told, and we even told our kids, you're not supposed to say that word. But you know what? In this case, it fits. There is stupidity in spiritual pride. Absolute stupidity. When God grafts someone into his family tree, it's not based on anything that you've done. It's not based on anything that you are. It's not based on anything but your faith and clinging to the one who God sent through the line of Abraham. You see, it was by faithlessness and unbelief, Paul says, that the people of Israel fell and were cut off from the spiritual blessings promised by God to Abraham. They didn't believe. On the other side, it is by faith and belief only that Gentile Christians now stand and enjoy those same blessings. And I like what William Hendrickson writes about what faith is. Faith, by virtue of its very essence, here's the word for your blank, excludes all boasting, all arrogance, or self-esteem. Because faith is not a work. In fact, faith itself is a gracious gift from God to those who believe. I referenced Ephesians 2:8-9 earlier. For by grace are you saved through faith. And of course, faith alone. I think that's how Martin Luther put it in his own translation. Faith alone. But then what else does Paul say? And that, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Even the very faith that you possess is a blessing and a gift to God for you, so that it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith precludes and excludes pride. If you really understand what the condition of the gospel is, if you really understood that the only way you stand as a Christian is by faith, it will take away any and all pride and prejudice in your heart. Faith precludes and excludes pride. But then that also leads Paul to reveal the solution to spiritual pride. Look at verse 20 again. He says, be not high-minded, that's pride, but fear. Whereas true saving faith will preclude and exclude pride, guess what can prevent it? Fear. Fear can prevent pride. You know, fear, we don't like fear. I don't like fear. I don't like to get up in the morning or late at night, I should say, in the dark and hear some sounds and noises and be wondering what's going on or be afraid. But fear can be a healthy thing. Fear can be a healthy thing, especially when you are in some kind of peril or some kind of danger. It can heighten your awareness and cause you to act appropriately. If any of you drive up 200 from 40 to church here, you know, as you go over the interstate, it's really easy and fun to just push the gas pedal down and go right on down to the stop sign. But guess what? I think those sheriffs know that too. Maybe they've done it, I don't know, but they know other people do it, and so they park there at the very bottom of it, so as they catch people coming over the hill, they can do their speed trap. Now, there have been a few times where I've been going along fairly good, and I thought, you know what? I'm just going to zip on over. I'm a little late to church, and Tim's not in front of me, so I'm good. So I'm just going to zip on right over, and all of a sudden I see the sheriffs. What do I do? Well, first of all, I experience fear. My heart starts to beat really, really fast and hard, and then I think, oh, what am I doing? Oh, okay, I'm 55. That's about 5 over at the speed limit, so I'm probably okay. Of course, I'm looking, seeing. What did fear cause me to do? Well, I slowed down to what I should. They know that. That's why they're there. So fear can be a healthy thing. If it alerts you to what is dangerous, it's not so much the cop, it's by driving is probably the dangerous thing, but it causes you to act. Fear causes you to slow down. Now, what kind of fear is Paul talking about? What kind of fear can prevent pride? Well, I think in its context, it can be seen as a two-dimensional fear. It is certainly a fear of God. In verse 21, Paul adds this, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. So there is an appropriate fear of God that God's people ought to have toward God. He says again, if God spared not the natural branches, look at that dead branch over there, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Now, I don't believe this verse means that a genuine believer in Christ can be cut off from Christ. One of the reasons is because throughout these verses, I don't think that Paul has a particular individual Christian in view. But instead, he's really talking about a congregation or a church as a whole made up of Gentile Christians. If you look at verse 13 of chapter 11, he actually is speaking directly to Gentiles. I speak to you Gentiles. And then for the rest of this chapter, when he's talking to the Gentiles, he uses the singular word you. So he's talking about to them as a group. He's talking to them as a unit. And something that we do find in Scripture is that God sometimes does and can cut off a congregation and a church from the blessings of the gospel. Not individual Christians from Christ, but from being a church as a whole. If spiritual pride and prejudice is not dealt with, God may not spare a church. Think about Revelation chapter 2. The church of Ephesus, what did Jesus say to that church? He said, thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of this place. Now I know today there is a church in Ephesus. There are probably individual congregations within the city of Ephesus, which is, I believe it's Izmir now, there in Turkey, in that area. But that church, that congregation, was uprooted. Why? Because they had left their first love. In Revelation chapter 3, the church of Laodicea, Jesus said, "Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods." Oh, very proud. "I have need of nothing." But what does the Lord Jesus say to that church? "You know not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." I'm sure what he said to the church of Ephesus could also apply to the church of Laodicea. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of this place. So the congregation of Rome was in danger because of spiritual pride. And God said, if you don't repent of this and do your first works and start to be humble before me, I can break you off as a church, as a congregation, just as easily as I broke off that congregation of Israel because of their unbelief and their pride. So as the congregation of Israel was spiritually proud of their status, and weren't they? They even said, "We have Abraham as our father." But what did that get them? Jesus broke them off. So congregations and churches and our church, which bears the name of Christ, needs to beware and fear God, lest we too be broken off from those spiritual blessings. It is not a promise that every individual congregation remains an individual congregation. But I also think this fear has something to do with a fear, not just of God, but a healthy fear of godlessness itself. A fear of godlessness, and really a fear of sin. Now, yes, we need to hate sin, like God hates sin because of His holy nature. But I think as Christians, we ought to have a healthy fear of sin. And even the sin of pride itself, and really any other sin that might easily beset you. Because where does sin always lead? Sin always leads to death. Sin is something to be feared. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Now, if you don't think you have any pride in your heart or life, and you think you have no fear of falling, it is very likely that you will fall. We've been going through the Pilgrim's Progress, and we saw that in the life of Christian, didn't we? We're even going to see that tonight. Because he sees a friend off in the distance, and he wants to hustle over to him, and he passes him just a little bit, and he starts to look back and look where I'm at compared to where he is. He starts to smile, gets a little proud, and immediately he falls. When you don't think about it, when you don't fear it, very often you will fall. So the antidote for the poison of spiritual pride begins with a healthy consideration, a healthy dose of God's only condition for salvation, faith. It's about faith. There's nothing else that you have, nothing else that you can bring to God's table in order for you to save Him or for Him to save you. Absolutely nothing. No, He has all you need. And you have nothing he needs. And that applies to anyone. That applies to everyone. And so that's one of the compounds of that antidote to spiritual pride. And this element of the gospel, faith, is necessary for us all. But then the second thing you need to consider is God's character in salvation. God's character in salvation, this is found in verse 22, the second part of this antidote. Paul goes on, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity. But toward thee, Gentile church, Gentile Christian, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off." The character of God, according to this verse, is both good and severe. Good and severe. Now, we are called here by Paul to pay attention. He says, behold this multifaceted character of God, because that will lead to greater humility in your life as God's people. So when it comes to your own salvation, you can and you should take heart in God's goodness, because that is part of his character in salvation. Take heart in God's goodness, because he truly is a God of goodness. In other places in the New Testament, the word translated here, goodness, has also been translated gentleness, translated kindness. All of those apply to God. He's good, gentle, kind. Jesus even said of his Father in Luke 6:35 that he is kind, good unto the unthankful and to the evil. Now that's goodness. Because someone's unthankful to me or evil to me doesn't mean I'm probably going to be very good or kind to that person. But God is kind to those, to us. Early in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, remember Paul says that the goodness of God is what even led you to repentance. God is so good. And we can see that God has bestowed his own goodness from his heart through his hands for our help, which none of us deserve. Now that, if nothing else, is an antidote to pride. God gave us his goodness, even though we didn't deserve it. You see, the character of God's undeserved goodness will serve as an antidote to spiritual pride. But as Paul says here in this verse, that's not all of God's character, is it? No. We also need to behold the severity of God. He says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. So you also need to take heed to God's severity. Take heart to God's goodness, but take heed to God's severity. Now, the word translated severity here means sharp, stern even. And it refers to the justice and the judgment that is required by God and his holy nature. See, God is holy. He hates sin. He didn't fear it, but he hates it. But God is holy. And so God possesses both goodness and severity in a way that is in complete harmony. Now, that's not something that I can find in my own heart. I might be one or the other, but certainly not both. But God, because he is God, can possess both, and does. In fact, in Numbers 14:18, we see that in harmony when we're reminded that the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Oh, God is good! But then he adds, and by no means clearing the guilty. He's severe for those who don't respond in faith, to those who do not believe him. In Deuteronomy 32:39, God himself says, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God like me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. So, yes, God is good, but God is also severe. And it was in his severity that he cut off those natural branches that did not believe, as did their spiritual root, Abraham. He cut them off from those blessings. And I think it is this description of God's character, that he's both good and severe, that caused C.S. Lewis in his series, The Chronicles of Narnia, to portray God as Aslan the Lion. If you ever read those books, if you haven't, you can watch the movies too. They're all pretty good. But in the first book of the series, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, in the conversation between Susan and Mr. Beaver, Susan asked about Aslan. Is he quite safe? Is he safe? Mr. Beaver answered, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Oh, because this lion is a good lion, but he's not necessarily a safe lion if you do not believe in him as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so it is with the Lord. He is good, and he is oh so good. But he isn't safe, because he's also very severe. He's severe to those who deserve his judgment for sin, which applies to us all. The fact is, you deserve the severity of God. I deserve the severity of God. Everyone who's ever existed in this planet except for Christ himself deserves the severity of God. And so even the character of God's severity, which you and I deserve, can also serve as an antidote to spiritual pride. When you realize that that's what you do deserve, and that's not what you do get, you recognize that, God, I don't deserve any of your goodness. And that leads to humility instead of pride. So Paul continues there in verse 22. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. In other words, for Christians and churches, the goodness of God must never be taken for granted. It's so easy for us to take good things for granted, isn't it? As a husband, sometimes I take for granted my wife. That's a bad thing. Even as a church, sometimes we can take things for granted. But never take for granted the goodness of God. Instead, abide in it, continue in it. If you know anything about the history of Israel, that's what they did. They experienced the grace and goodness of God over and over and over again for a very long time. But what happened? They became proud, thinking they deserved His goodness, which they did not deserve. And they became bold, thinking they did not deserve His severity, which they did deserve. And so they were cut off from the benefits and blessings of the good olive tree of God's grace. Do not make the same mistake. Do not take for granted the grace of God. Instead, continue in His goodness. What does it mean to continue in His goodness? It means let the goodness of God be the spiritual air that you breathe. Just rest and breathe in His goodness. When you're reading through the Bible, think about His goodness. When you're praying, think about His goodness. When you're here in church, think about His goodness. The goodness of God needs to be the spiritual food that you eat, the spiritual water that you drink, the spiritual heart that beats in your heart. And so the antidote for the poison of spiritual pride continues with this healthy consideration of God's character and salvation. Again, behold, therefore, the goodness, which is oh so good, and the severity of God. In other words, take heart, because in His grace, God has given you infinitely more goodness than you deserve. And take heed, because in His mercy, God has given you infinitely less severity than you deserve. And when you really contemplate that, it will root out any pride, any prejudice in your heart and in our church. But then third, you need to also consider God's commitment to salvation. And this is what we read in the next two verses, 23 and 24. God's commitment to salvation. And they also, Paul says, on a positive note here, if they, referring to those old natural branches that were cut off, if they abide not still in unbelief, remember, that's the sole condition, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert graft contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So Paul now turns back to those broken off, dry, dead, unbelieving branches of the people of Israel to show His great commitment to them and their salvation. You see, even though God may be severe in His character, yet the prophet Isaiah describes God's wrath as His strange work, His strange act. If you think about it, before sin ever entered into this world and death by sin, God did not have to display that severe work. It was implicit in His holiness, but it only came out when there was something that He had to be severe against. And so it's His strange work. It's His strange act, Isaiah says. But because of sin, His holiness does demand severity. But what did He do? God the Father sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. And in doing so, He provided a way to satisfy His own demands. Isn't that amazing? Think about the conflicts that are in this world, especially in the Middle East. Let's say the Jewish nation, the Palestinians. And let's say they were having a peace agreement. And one party said, well, you need to do this for us. And you need to do this for us. And then the one party says, you know what? What I require from you for peace, I'm going to give. That's what God did. What I require so that you no longer fall under my severe hand, but rather give you my grace and goodness to believe in the gospel, I'm going to provide what I demand. And I'm going to send Jesus to take all the severity upon Himself so that if you trust in me, trust in him, you'll be saved. And so we see in this verse, verse 23, God's power to save and to restore any and all who believe on Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. You see, there is no one that is out of the reach of God's gracious hand and heart. Look at verse 23 again. And they also, referring to, those old, dead, natural branches, they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, that was the problem, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. So whether a person is a pagan Gentile, like the Roman church mostly consisted of, or if a person is a fallen Jew, if they abide not still in unbelief, God is able to graft them in again. Now that doesn't mean that they were saved before, individual ones, but it means that when they are saved, they receive those spiritual blessings that God had promised through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all those years before. And God is able to do this so that they might experience and enjoy not only the temporary blessings of their natural heritage, but also the eternal spiritual blessings of Christ. That's what he means by grafting them in, putting them back into Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is committed, according to Hebrews 7:25, to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. That applies to anybody. Jew, Gentile, bond free, male, female, tall, short, handsome, ugly. It doesn't matter. God can save even the worst of sinners who repents of their sin and turns to and trust in Jesus Christ as the Savior from their sin. And God will graft them into that good olive tree. And if God is committed to save anyone who believes in Christ, how can there be any room for spiritual pride or prejudice in our heart toward anyone? But not only do we find God's power to save, we also then find God's propensity to save. God's propensity to save and to restore even those whom he first chose to bless. Look at verse 24. He continues, "For if thou, Gentile congregation, predominantly Gentile congregation, if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature," which you were. In other words, you were wild. Now, you may not have been as wild as some of the other wild people out there, but you were wild. Why? Because you were after your own heart. You want to do what you want to do, when you want to do it, how you want to do it. That's how you wanted to live. You're a sinner, just like the rest of the people in this world. But if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to that wild nature into that good olive tree, of God's blessing, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Here Paul wants us to know that if God can unite to his family tree the most unlikely candidates, all right, how much more likely would it be for him to welcome those prodigals back into their home? Remember, he came first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Oh, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. But if they did receive him by faith, how much more likely would it be for God to just grab them back into that olive tree in which they belonged, maybe not on the inside, but on the outside. And now they belong both inside and outside to that tree. They are the true Israel of God. Now, this too is an antidote for the poison of spiritual pride. We need to consider God's ongoing commitment to salvation, just like Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And his commitment to salvation needs to be our commitment to salvation, and that renders any pride and prejudice null in our lives and in our hearts. So what about you today? Do you possess a spirit of pride or prejudice in your heart? This week, God was dealing with me about pride. Things that I've said, things that I've thought, things that I've done. The fact is, pride is a poisonous infection that is sometimes very difficult to diagnose. It is dangerous. It's hard to diagnose. In fact, when you think that you've got pride dealt with, that's usually the time when pride actually causes you to fall. And one of the best ways to see if there's pride in your life is to see if there's prejudice, because pride always leads to prejudice. Now, I don't know if that's what the book teaches or the movie tells you about, but it's true. Pride will lead to prejudice. And if there's prejudice in your heart, saying, well, God can't save anybody, or this person or that person, or contrary, or you have a contrary heart to that person in that nation or that ethnicity, prejudice shows that there's pride. But what God has shown to us is that the gospel is the antidote for pride. And so if you have this prejudice, if you have this pride, you need to go back to the antidote, which is the gospel. Praise God, He's given us that antidote, which is the only antidote for pride. Because through the elements of the gospel that we just looked at, pride can not only be suppressed, it can also be supplanted with humility. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:5. I think James also says it. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. God wants us in our individual Christian lives and in our church to be humble. And how we treat people demonstrates our humility. What we believe about Christ and the gospel is the antidote for pride and prejudice in our lives. So take the antidote for spiritual pride. Remember these things. Remember that God's condition for salvation is faith and faith alone. It is how and why anyone is saved, including you. Then remember, number two, that God's character in salvation is both good and severe. But now, you can enjoy what you don't deserve while being spared from what you do deserve because of your relationship to Jesus Christ. You know what Jesus did? Psalm 85:10 says, mercy and truth are met together, and God's righteousness, His severity, and peace, His goodness, have kissed each other in Christ. If you want to know what the goodness and severity of God means, look to Christ and what He did on Calvary. And then remember that God's commitment to salvation extends to any and all who believe. And that gospel will always be the antidote for your pride. Let pride not be named even once among us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You again for this illustration through the branches and the root of what is one of the greatest dangers in our spiritual lives, even as Christians, even as a church, and that is pride, spiritual pride, thinking that we're better than anyone else, or thinking that we had what You needed, and that's why You saved us and chose us, out of even the people of Israel that You chose to bring forth the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I do pray that You will help us to search our own hearts, that Your Holy Spirit will put a finger on any area of prejudice in our life and show us that the very root of that prejudice is pride. And that, Father, You will root out that pride by once again convincing us of these elements of the gospel. Oh, help us to remember, Lord, that it's by faith we and anyone else are saved. Help us to remember, Lord, that we don't deserve Your goodness, but we do deserve Your severity. And so if we enjoy one while not receiving the other, oh Lord, it ought to bring us humbly before You to thank You and to praise You and to recognize that we would be in that same condition if it wasn't for Your grace. And then, Father, help us to remain committed to Your commitment of salvation. You sent Jesus to seek and to save those who were lost. You sent Your Holy Spirit to quicken those who were dead. You sent Your church all throughout the world to share Your gospel. And now, Father, I pray we might have that same commitment. And Lord, perhaps the reason why we're not committed the way You are is because of pride and prejudice in our hearts and lives. Oh, Father, I pray that this antidote will not only treat the pride in our hearts today, but, Lord, may it be our preventive medicine as well. And so, Father, I pray that we will recognize that humility, even as the humility of our Savior, is how we are to live and how we are to breathe and how we are to respond and react to others. Oh, Father, I pray that we will remember the gospel is the antidote for spiritual pride. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.